Well, we're going to look at Matthew 8 and 18 through 22, verses 18 through 22 this morning. And I've entitled this sermon, Benefiting or Growing from the Authority of Christ. Growing from the Authority of Christ. And when I say authority of Christ, what I mean by that is the power and ability and authority that Christ has to peer into your heart and discern the exact issue that you have, to spiritually diagnose you with accuracy and with authority. So whether it's a particular sin that you need to be convicted of that perhaps is evading you, you're kind of troubled, you know something's not right between you and God, God has the power and authority to peer into your heart, to know exactly what it is and to disclose it to you. Maybe it's a motivation, a wrong motivation. You're involved in a particular ministry, you're helping someone, or some sort of event activity, and the Spirit of God has the authority and power to expose a wrong, selfish motivation. But this is an incredible tool that God can use in our sanctification, and He should be regularly using, if we're listening to Him, in our sanctification to expose exactly what our need is, to reveal it to us so that we can know it, we can confess it, and we can continue to grow in the Lord. Just by way of an example, so you can kind of see how this works, but if you're a Christian, you've been following the Lord, you kind of know how this works. But recently in my life, I had been kind of realizing a spiritual coldness kind of taking over. My prayers and my devotional time was more just out of raw, you know, grit and discipline rather than something I was actually enjoying. And that happens with all of us time to time. And when that happens, you know, you make it a point of prayer. You know, this is it's not a good place to be. So I just made it a point of prayer and began to pray about it daily. And during that time, I was reading through 1 Samuel in my devotions. And it was the section of Scripture where Israel is demanding a king. And we know, and it's true, they were demanding a king, and what was wrong about that was because they wanted to be like all the other nations, right? It wasn't so much that they're demanding a king, it was their motive. They want to be like all the other nations. And so Samuel, you know, gets permission to God to grant them a king, and as he's telling them, okay, we're going to give you a king, and this is all that it entails, I noticed in my devotions that there was a lengthy section where the prophet Samuel just begins to recount the goodness of God in the history of Israel. Just how faithful He's been, how He's protected you and preserved you and been with you all the way. And I'm thinking, well, this is interesting. Why would Samuel kind of go off on this kind of side note, reminding Israel of the goodness of God, the history of God's goodness to Israel? And then specifically in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, it says, consider what great things He has done for you. So as He's preparing Israel to choose and accept a king, He says, consider the great things that He has done for you. And that's when it kind of hit me, that their desire for a king so they can be like all the other nations was because they had forgotten the goodness of God. They had stopped relishing and enjoying the goodness of God and had created this atmosphere of discontentment, had created this atmosphere of sort of looking at the greener grass of other kingdoms who had kings, kind of looking and saying, well, look at the stability that they enjoy and maybe that's what we need. And it was because they stopped relishing and enjoying and delighting in the history of God's goodness in their life that it created this kind of vacuum of discontentment, and within that vacuum began to arise all sorts of wrong and false desires. And as I'm reading about that and kind of making that connection that I'm not sure I'd made before, the Spirit of God, through the authority of Christ, immediately applied that to my life. And so this spiritual chill, the spiritual coldness that has settled over your life is because you have stopped delighting in the history of God's goodness in your life. You know He's good, but you've stopped being excited about how good God is and for how long He has been so good to you. And it was also a warning to me that if I just kind of live in this moment and not address it, then other false desires can begin to crop up like they did with Israel. And so that's just an example of a common way that God will exercise His authority in my life as I try to be daily in the Word of God. You kind of realize something's off, you're reading a passage of Scripture, and then God puts His finger right on the spiritual nerve and says, well, this is exactly what you're dealing with, and this is exactly what you need to confess, and this is exactly what you need to recapture, the ground that's been lost that you need to recapture for the sake of Christ. And this is how God exercises His authority over our life. So you can see, if you're only in the Word once a week or twice a week, it's going to be kind of hard to really benefit and grow from the authority of Christ in your life. But if you're in the Word daily, if you're thinking about it constantly, then God's going to have a lot of fodder, a lot of ammunition, a lot of material to expose these things that we really need exposed in our life. And this is how God wants His children to benefit from His authority. Well, in Matthew chapter 8, we've been looking at, Matthew's been telling us of the authority of Christ. This is sort of a smattering, a smorgasbord of different displays of God's authority. So we've seen Christ's authority over the sick. We've seen His authority over the demon-possessed. But specifically in verses 18 through 22, we are going to see His authority over the heart of men. That Christ is able to peer right into the heart, past the verbiage, past the conversation. He's able to look right into the motives of a man's heart. And the big takeaway is supposed to be, wow, Jesus has authority not only over the sick, not only over storms, not only over all these other things, the demonic realm. He has authority over the heart as well. He can look right into the heart and know exactly what the intent and condition of a person's heart is. We're supposed to be amazed at the authority of Christ over the heart of man. And we're going to encounter, experience the authority of Christ specifically through two characters. There's two specific characters that Jesus is going to encounter. Before we get to them, just look at verse 18 as Matthew kind of sets the stage. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders. So that is deliberate. This isn't a suggestion. All right, snap to attention. He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. So we know, ever since the Sermon on the Mount ended, that large crowds have been following Jesus. They were captured, captivated by this powerful sermon. You can look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed Him. So for a while now, large crowds have been following Jesus. But if you look carefully at verse 18, it is the large crowd that is the reason for His departure. He's seeing the large crowds around Him, and then He gives orders to depart. And Jesus is going to pry Himself away from these large, demanding crowds in a specific way that's going to make it difficult for the crowds to follow Him. He's going to get on a boat, unless you're a really good swimmer, or you brought your own boat. It's going to be really hard to follow Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. So he's seeking to get away from the crowds. Now, this is the first time since Jesus started His Galilean ministry that He is going to actually leave Galilee. So He's not only getting away from the crowds, but He's going to get on the Sea of Galilee, and He's going to go to the region of Gadara, which is going to have a large, even larger Gentile population, a huge swine population apparently, not a place where Jews would just kind of typically be desirous of following Jesus. And He's going to leave in such a way that it's going to make it very difficult for people to follow Him. And He's going to do this more and more. He's going to break away from the crowds, and He's going to actually kind of leave Galilee more and more as this first phase of His public ministry comes to an end. The first phase of His public ministry is His time in Galilee. It lasts for a year and a half. And the second phase of His public ministry is in and around Galilee. And we'll get into it maybe next week, but there's a whole shift in His approach. There's a whole shift, changes that take place in His ministry. Here He's focused more on preaching. In the second phase, He's going to be more focused on discipleship, on one-on-one time with the disciples. But this is the first time where He begins to, in His ministry, depart from Galilee, and we're going to see more of it. because it's indicating that Jesus knows the crowds are fickle. He's not, as John has already said, he's not entrusting himself to them. He knows they're fickle, and so more and more he's going to kind of be breaking away from Galilee, spending more one-on-one time with the disciples. And as Jesus is getting ready to break away, he's getting into the boat, he's giving his disciples orders, right? Let's go. These two characters we encounter. And the first character we're going to call the impulsive scribe, okay? The impulsive scribe. Look at verse 19. Then a scribe, now remember, when you see the word scribe, just think of a lawyer. That's what a scribe was. He was an expert in the law of Moses. He could tell you anything about the Mosaic traditions, all the traditions and doctrines and secondary theologies that have come out of the Mosaic law. I mean, this guy is an expert in the law of Moses. So then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Okay? So on the face of it, this appears to be a very admirable declaration, right? Teacher, Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I don't care if you go to the far ends of the earth. I don't care how arduous the journey is. I will follow you wherever you go. And he says that in a posture of humility. I mean, the scribe is a teacher, but he will happily call Jesus the teacher. The scribe will happily not be a scribe. He will happily be the student and Jesus the teacher. So it's this very humble posture. Teacher, I will follow you. No matter, I don't care where you're going. I don't care how difficult the journey. I'm all in. I want to follow you wherever you are going. He doesn't know where Jesus is going. All he knows is all of a sudden Jesus is packing his bags with his disciples and they're out of here. And he wants to go. He said, I don't care the sacrifice. I'll go. And so it looks like this is a very admirable statement. That's the first thing we're supposed to observe about this. That if a person walked into this church and said, I have recently come to a saving knowledge of Christ and I want you to know that I'm going to follow Christ until the day that I die, we would applaud that statement, right? We'd say, praise God. Let's go out to coffee for coffee and let's talk about it. Let's see how deep this zeal runs. Let's see where you really are, your understanding of God, your understanding of the gospel. But right now, this looks like an answer to prayer. This is what we're praying for. Right now, this appears to be a really good situation. But Jesus possesses a divine authority, obviously, that we do not have. And so Jesus' response is very different than what we would expect an appropriate response to be. Because Jesus knows the heart of the scribe. We can't peer into somebody else's heart, but Jesus knows this. Now, there are things that God the Father did not disclose to the human nature of Christ. And so there are occasions in the Gospels where we see Christ admitting ignorance of certain things. So the most obvious example is Mark 13:32, where Jesus admits he doesn't know the day or the hour of his return. I think in his divine nature, it was impossible for him to not know, or it was he had to know everything, right? In his divine nature, he couldn't not know. He had to know everything, but in his human nature, since ignorance is a property of humanity, there were certain things that the Father did not disclose to his human nature. And so there's times in the life of Christ where he sees a fig tree from a distance, and the Bible says he has to walk up close to it to see if it bore fruit, because he couldn't tell from a distance. It's just like you and I. He has to walk close. So there are certain things that Jesus doesn't know in his humanity, but then there are a great many things, of course, the most important things, the right things, that the Father made sure that were fully revealed to even the human nature of Christ. And one of those things was very often the heart of men. That even in his human nature, Jesus knew what was going on in the heart of men. In John chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." He could just tell if someone's faith was real or if it was not. You and I have a harder time discerning that, right? And that's why we need to be careful before we say, oh, that person's not saved, or that, because we can judge by the fruits, and God has told us to judge by the fruits, but ultimately we can't really peer into someone's heart. But Jesus could do this. And so because Jesus could do this, when this scribe comes to him, impulsive as he is, and says, I will follow you wherever you go, I'll follow you to the ends of the earth, Jesus' response is not the response we would give, and it's not even what we would expect. Look at verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So rather than Jesus applauding the scribe and saying, "Oh, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel," he makes a statement that kind of alludes to Jesus' constant state of homelessness. He kind of peers right into his heart and shows that this scribe has great enthusiasm, but at the core of it, his faith is not marked by an understanding of the degree of self-sacrifice that is required to follow Christ. There's a lot of enthusiasm. There's a lot of hype. I mean, Jesus has been performing miracles. He just delivered this incredible sermon. There's a lot of fanfare. There's a lot of people who are excited, and this scribe is one of them. But Jesus peers into his heart by his authority, and he understands that this scribe does not understand the degree of self-sacrifice that is going to be required to actually have genuine faith, to actually be a follower of Christ. And Jesus kind of warned about this in the parable of the four soils, didn't he? When he talked about the seed that falls in the stony soil. And the roots, they don't go down very far. They're really shallow, but nobody can see the roots, right? You just look at what's going on above the soil, and man, this stock is shooting up. And so you're looking at that saying, man, look at that Christian take off. Wow, they're so excited to be a Christian. They're so excited to have found Christ. And then what happens in the parable? The sun of persecution, the sun of difficulties, the sunlight of opposition begins to bear down upon that shallow-rooted plant, and it withers and dies. And that was Jesus' way of saying, let time go by to see if there's real roots of faith and real fruits of true, genuine faith. But Jesus knows in this moment, knowing nothing else about this man, he knows in this moment that there's a whole lot of zeal, a whole lot of passion, probably not unlike the voting base of a particular candidate running for office. Get a lot of people pumped up, get a lot of people excited, and then 6 months into the presidency, not nearly as many people excited. Or after the 4 years or 8 years are over, who's that guy again? You know, 10 years ago, super excited about him. Now, you barely remember his name. It's just sort of this passing fanaticism, right? This passing enthusiasm. And Jesus knows that is exactly what's going on in this scribe's heart. But what's interesting is that Jesus' response, when he says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests," goes beyond a general awareness that this man lacks the self-denial and self-sacrifice that's characteristic of true saving faith. Jesus zeroes in even more specifically on the issue of homelessness, because he knows this is what's going to hit the nerve of the scribe. This is what's really going to expose his heart, that the Son of Man is not even as home in this world as foxes and birds. He knew that this scribe drew a great sense of comfort and stability and peace from having somewhere to call home base. Being able to defrag at the end of a day, being able to sit back, put your feet back. Maybe it's the end of a day, maybe it's after a long journey. Just somewhere to say, this is home, this is where I can come, this is where I can relax, this is where I can unwind, this is my refuge, this is my safe space. Just having the stability of some place to call home. I mean, probably a lot of us can't even imagine having nowhere in this world to really call home. But Jesus knew that this was something that this scribe loved more than Christ himself. And so he zeroes in on it. And he knew it was this issue of homelessness that would put the finger right on the nerve, just as the issue of finances was the nerve for the rich young ruler, right? "I've done all the commands and follow you." Jesus said, "Oh yeah? Sell all you have and follow me." He picked the one thing that he knew would expose the fact that you really aren't ready to abandon everything and follow me. You say you are, but let me point out that one thing that I know, because I know your heart and I know who you are. Let me point out that one thing that will probably resonate with you, that you know if God were to ask you, you would not give up because you love that more than you love Christ. And that's what he's doing with this scribe. He's focusing in on this particular point. So here's the point, is that no one in this room would do what Jesus did. Having no idea about this person, no one would do what Jesus did. So this is a great example that we're not supposed to imitate everything that Jesus does, right? There's a lot that we are to imitate, but there are some things that we are not to imitate. I mean, if someone walks into this building and says, I'm going to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth, we would not, having no idea who this person is, we would never look at them and say, well, yeah, right, because you would never be willing to give up your home for Christ. Or you're in love with your friends too much. No one would ever say that unless they knew concretely that was the issue. But Christ can do that because Christ possesses an authority to look into the heart of man and to expose exactly what's there. And I think if we stop and think about that and we just personally apply that to our life, that is kind of scary, but it's also amazingly comforting. To know that as fuzzy as my own spiritual walk can be sometimes, if I just read the Word, meditate upon the Word, think about how it applies to my life, then God can do the same thing with me. He can take me to the seashore of Galilee, if you will, and He can say, Nate, this particular issue right here is why you hit a ceiling in your spiritual life. This is why you feel like you're just not really progressing and not really growing, because it's this area that you are not willing to give up. But often Christians just wander in this nebulous, oh, if only I could be a better Christian, if only I could be stronger. And God's the one who knows exactly what we need to give up or what part of Him we need to love more in order to move on to that next stage from glory to glory. And so the only thing that's stopping it is we need to stop. We actually need to listen to what God is saying. Listen to how He's teaching us and convicting us through His Word. This could have been the greatest thing that ever happened to the scribe. The scribe who's absolutely convinced he will follow Christ to the ends of the earth. And then God says, well, actually, if you look at your love of home, your love of headquarters, your love of the comfort that that provides, I think that might be a better litmus test to where you really are in your supposed love for me. That didn't have to be bad news. That could be good, honest news, like a doctor gives to a patient. Here's what you need to do about it. Could have been a very good thing. By the way, as Jesus makes this statement, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head, He gives us a little nugget into the incarnation. This is the first use of the term Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you really lay hold of what Son of Man means, it's a great window into what is going on in the humility of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. The title Son of Man encapsulates the paradox of the incarnation. So if you were to just look up Son of Man in the Gospels, you would see a lot of passages that focus on suffering. And then as Matthew progresses, you would see a lot more passages that talk about the office of Christ's authority. So that's two very interesting things when you think of Son of Man. That talks about His humiliation by becoming a man, that talks about His future authority and His glorification at the right hand of the Father. Both those realities, the glory and the suffering, is brought together in this term, Son of Man. And you can see that right here. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. The emphasis is on His homelessness. In Matthew 17:21, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Often when Jesus talked about His crucifixion, He would refer to the term Son of Man. Obviously, man there emphasizing the human nature. Jesus was Son of God, was not a man before He became human, right? So there's that emphasis. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many, the Son of Man came to be a servant amongst men. So it's this emphasis of servanthood and suffering and crucifixion. Ezekiel, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is called Son of Man over and over and over again, I think because of the difficulty of his circumstances, the hard life that he had as a prophet, as a servant of God. And so Son of Man kind of brings out just the sheer grittiness of the humanity, the frailty, the weakness of the humanity of Christ. And then you almost feel the collision when Son of Man comes up against these other passages like Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send forth His angels and will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in Matthew 13, 41, Son of Man is used in the position of authority. That the Son of Man from his office of authority is actually going to send people to hell through this authority. In Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So that takes authority. Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. When Jesus stands on trial for his life, and the religious leaders, the high priest, just want people to hang himself on the noose of some verbal blasphemy, comparing himself to be God or something, and they're just so desirous of him to commit blasphemy, they're begging for him to tell them who he is. Jesus tells them in Matthew 26, 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So he's like, okay, I'll give you what you want. Next time you see the Son of Man is when I come as the God of the second coming. And he's quoting right from Daniel, which is the first place, Daniel 7, the first place in the Old Testament that refers to the God of the second coming as the Son of Man. You behold, look, you see God. Here he's coming in judgment. Here he's coming in salvation. But Daniel says, if you look at the clouds, he looks like a man. Because when God comes, he takes upon himself flesh. And so you see these two realities in this term, Son of Man. It kind of brings together the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. So right now, Jesus, to describe, is bringing out the aspect of his humiliation. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I'm sure the scribe, just like the disciples, loved the idea of a Messiah who's going to reign. But there was a lack of salvific understanding of the humiliation and being participants in the humiliation of Christ. Because as we walk with Christ, don't we share in his sufferings, the Bible says? Don't we share in that humiliation? And maybe for some it's the call to have no place we call home. Maybe for some it's the call to abandon family that's resisting our coming to Christ. Whatever the call is, that's participation in the humiliation and the suffering. And both of those are captured by this title. So here's this impulsive scribe. To us, wouldn't have seemed impulsive. But Christ, who knows the hearts, saw exactly who he was. And then look at verse 21. Another character enters, but he has the opposite problem. He is not impulsive. He is the hesitating disciple. He's sort of, you know, not sure about following Christ. Of course, he's not going to say that. Verse 21, another of the disciples. Now, disciples is sometimes used in the technical sense, 12 disciples, sometimes used in the broader sense, just a general fan of Jesus, right? Just generally a follower. And so that's who this is. This isn't talking about one of the 12 disciples. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me." And this permit in the Greek is the imperative of urgency. So this isn't a mild statement. This is urgent. "Permit me, Lord, first to go and bury my father." So here we have another, a very reasonable, what would seem to us, reason for not following Jesus right away. "I need to go bury my father." To which most people would say, "By all means, do it." And especially in the Jewish culture, the eldest son had the obligation, but it was seen as a privilege, to arrange the funeral of his deceased father. And it was so important that it would literally suspend any other obligation you were in, even Passover. So if your father happened to pass away on Passover day, which was the most important religious ceremony all year round, then it was not only justified, it was admirable that you not show up to Passover, but you make arrangements for your father's funeral. And in the Jewish culture, you only had 24 hours to bury a person who had passed away. And so this could have been something where, "I need to go bury my father, I'll be done in 24 hours, and I can catch up to wherever you are, Jesus, you and your disciples, and I can follow you. I just need to go and do this simple thing." So it appears that this is not only admirable, not only legitimate, but this is a very honorable thing to do. Now, to kind of accentuate this point, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. There's a striking similarity between Jesus calling this disciple to follow him and Elijah calling Elisha to follow in his footsteps. Now, Elijah is the older, chronologically, the first prophet before Elisha. But Elijah, if you don't get the shes and the jes right, you'll be confused. Elijah takes off his mantle and he puts it around Elisha's shoulders and basically says, I'm about to be taken to heaven. I want you to take my place as the great prophet of Israel. But Elisha is going to ask if he can say goodbye to his parents first, which seems far less important than burying your parents, to merely say goodbye to them. So what is Elijah's response going to be? Oh, Elijah, how dare you ask to take 20 minutes and say goodbye to your parents? You're not really committed to following me. Is that Elijah's response? 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, so Elisha knows what this mantle means. Oh, I'm supposed to take Elijah's place. I'm supposed to follow him. And so he runs after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow you. And Elijah said to him, go back again. For what have I done to you? Or Kyle and Delich think that means, well, I'm not forcing you. This is God's call. This isn't me. What have I done to you? Of course, go back and say goodbye to your parents. So Elijah doesn't see this at all as some sort of evidence that Elisha really doesn't want to follow God. This is perfectly okay. So what's the difference between Elisha and between this disciple? It must be something of motivation. It must be that Jesus is able once again to peer into a heart, and he's able to see that this seemingly admirable excuse is really clothing a faithless hesitation to really and truly follow Christ. Again, we're about to read in verse 22 the response, but this would be very unusual and inappropriate. Imagine a new believer coming in the church and I love Christ. I want to be baptized, but my dad just passed away. I'm going to be off the radar. We got some family coming in town. I'm going to be off the radar for a couple weeks, but I'll be back. I promise. And what would we say? We would say, of course, we understand. Can we help you with the funeral? Can we bring you meals? That would be the normal response, but not with Jesus, because again, Jesus has this authority to peer into the heart. Look at what Jesus says in verse 22. But Jesus said to him, so after he gives this reason of needing to bury his father, Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. What? Ouch. Allow the dead? Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead? So there is, amongst commentators, there is a debate as to what Jesus meant, what is meant by, I need to go back and bury my father. If we only could understand what this man meant by, I need to go back and bury my father, then maybe we could understand what Jesus is saying as kind of the thought amongst the commentators. So there's three theories that come from this that kind of tell us what the disciple means. The first theory of allow me to go and bury my father was that this is an ancient Near Eastern idiom that I need to wait until my father dies so I can receive the inheritance and then I can afford to follow Christ. So it's really a question about affording. If I were to do it now, I don't have the inheritance, I got to wait for my dad to die, and there's supposedly this idiom that goes around that that's what it means. A second theory is that his father was simply elderly, and he needed to stay with his father, and he would be on the equivalent of hospice. He could die anytime this week, he could die 8 months from now, and I just need to stay with him until he passes, and then I can follow you. And other commentators say that his father, I take this as literally as possible, dismissing all idioms, say, no, this is exactly what the man said. His father just died, and he needs to go back. And Jesus is making this statement that obligation to Christ is greater than obligation to family. And as I looked at all three of those, I'm not sure we'll ever understand with certainty exactly what is meant by this disciple's statement that he needs to go and bury his father. I personally don't think that his father just died, because it would be kind of strange for him, having only 24 hours to bury his father, for him to be sort of wandering around with the crowds listening to Jesus preach when he only has one day to see to it that his father's buried. So there seems to be some sort of incongruence there. But even aside from that, that's not really the point we're supposed to focus on. The point we're supposed to focus on is that Jesus, whatever I need to go bury my father means, Jesus knows whatever that means, it is masking an excuse and a hesitation of following Christ. It's a very convenient excuse to not follow Christ right then and there. And Jesus knows that. But even within this excuse, there's a little bit of truth that family obligations are more important to this disciple than Christ obligations. Family obligations are superior to the simple command and loyalty required to follow Christ. And so Jesus is going to take this excuse and he's going to use it to make a powerful statement that as we pursue Christ, loyalty to Christ and following Christ must always win the day above and beyond loyalty and devotion to family. Specifically when the two collide, right? Specifically when we're forced to make a choice between one or the other, Christ must always win. The Geneva Bible says, when God requires our labor, we must cease all our duty to men. So normally, we show our devotion by the way that we treat our family, right? I show how much I love God by being a loving, caring, strong, convictional leader in the home. A wife shows how much she loves God in the way that she graciously supports and submits and encourages the leader of her husband. And children show how much they love God by seeking the wisdom of their parents and obeying their parents in the Lord, as the Bible commands. So normally we show our love for Christ by the way that we fulfill family obligations, right? But we all know there are times where certain dynamics can take place in the family where suddenly there's a fork in the road. I mean, maybe it's an unsaved relative who just says, you're way too fanatical. You know, that church you belong to is more like a cult, which I've heard many times. You take God so seriously over there, and they're constantly pressuring you to just sort of back off on talking about Christ and back off with your walk with the Lord. Or maybe you have a spouse, a saved spouse, but he or she loves the pleasures of this world, and they're always pulling you to miss more church than you should and to not be around the body of Christ like you should. And so at some point, there's going to be a point where, no, this is where God wants me to be. And so you have to pull back, and it's going to create some more tension there in the marriage. Or maybe there's a wayward child that's tempting you to lower your standards in order to preserve the relationship. We see that a lot, don't we? Well, if you just lower your standards, if you just be okay with my sins and be okay with my lifestyle, then we could preserve this relationship. And so for the sake of, you know, unity and preserving a relationship, we kind of compromise on various biblical truths that we're not supposed to compromise in. And so there are times when it does become not demonstrating our love for God through the way that we treat family, but by actually pulling away and doing the right thing, even though the fallout is going to be unpleasant. And this, of course, is a theme in the life of Christ. We won't take the time to read these passages, but you could read Matthew 12:49, where Jesus' family is looking for him. Your mother, your brothers are looking for them. What does Jesus say? Who is my mother and sister, my brother? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Showing the priority at that point on his spiritual family. There's Matthew 10:34, where he says, in a certain sense, the gospel does not always bring peace in a family, but can bring a sword of division in the family. That sword of division takes place when you have to choose Christ, even though it's going to cause a rift in your family. Matthew 19:29 reinforces the same reality. So family obligation is the noblest obligation. Obviously, God created family, but Satan is so clever that he can use a good thing like family as a tactic to pull us away from Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus perceives is going on in the heart of this disciple. And so he's presenting it as this noble thing he needs to do, but Jesus sees the motivation and sees there is a prioritization of family over God. And once again, Jesus' prophetic insight goes beyond that. It's just a family issue. It goes beyond that. And he actually is more specific and he says, allow the dead to bury the dead. Speaking metaphorically, Jesus knows this man comes from a spiritually dead family. Well, how did he know that? Because he's Christ and he has authority and omniscience and he can see into his heart and see into the hearts of his family. And he knows this man is coming from an unsaved family. And he knows this man's unsaved family deals with things that and loves things that the unsaved love, which are sins that destroy and sins that bring about death. So this is just Jesus' way of saying, let the spiritually dead who have chosen not to follow me, but to live in spiritual death and delight in the things of spiritual death, you know, it's kind of fitting for them to deal with this funeral you speak of, disciple, because that's their world. In contrast, you, on the other hand, follow life. You follow the giver of life. You pursue those things that make for life. You pursue those things that bring salvation, that remove the wrath of God between man, that make a marriage flourish, that make a family flourish, that create peace in the home. You pursue those things, those truths, and you let those who are fixated in their ways of spiritual death pursue that line, that course of action. I think Jesus is saying it's fitting for the spiritually dead to occupy themselves with funerals because that has been their whole life. You, on the other hand, follow me and learn the way of everlasting life. And it's important that we don't take Jesus' words in this overly literal sense that believers shouldn't attend unsaved funerals or anything. All Jesus is doing is making a spiritual point. There's something poetic about your spiritually dead, unsaved family occupying themselves with a funeral because that's that way of death has been their whole life. You follow him who makes for life. You know, I think it's helpful to imagine us on the shoreline of Galilee, talking with Christ, maybe saying, you know, I want to follow you, God. And if Christ were to say, okay, but, and put his finger on a specific issue, what issue would that be? As a Christian, what issue is that issue? Is that sin that is keeping you from really growing and developing in your walk with the Lord? Or as an unsaved person, what is that thing that you're not willing to give up in order to surrender your life to Christ? Christ knows what it is. And there's no reason to think that he is intentionally going to just keep it hidden from us. If we seek his face, if we seek him in his word, he will show us exactly what it is and exactly the condition of our heart, the diagnosis of our heart, so we can address it through the power of his Holy Spirit and we can become children of God, or we can continue to grow as disciples and children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you know the heart of men. As we've seen here in this ambitious scribe and this hesitating disciple, Lord, we fit into a category somewhere. We need the wisdom of your Spirit to disclose the motives of our heart. I pray that you would do so. I pray that we would not be content to just sort of move along in our Christian walk with no real introspection. I pray that we would benefit, that we would grow from the exercise of your authority over our lives and in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.